of God this morning. Will you open your Bibles to 1 John? I'm going to read several verses in different parts of it, following through. I'll be in chapter 1, 3, and 4. And so hear the word of God. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Then please turn to chapter 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. And then to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Verses 7 through 14. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Our Father, we thank you for the truths of the Scripture. We thank you for the clarity of it, and I pray that you will grant grace to me now as I speak of communion with the Father, that, Father, you might give us an appreciation of that relationship which we have with you, that we would delight and desire you, and that, Father, we would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you have been asking the question after all this time, where are you going? He says, well, I'm staying here in California. I don't know where the rest of you are going. But the reality is where am I going in the Scriptures? And that I don't know yet. But I know that I'm going to North Carolina in October. I'm going to a conference there called a Legacy Conference, where the theme of that conference is the glory of God the Father. I have the responsibility to preach 3 sermons there at that conference. And so I thought, well, I would use my time well and wisely, the best I could, to prepare those in advance to speak there, here, to this congregation. I actually have 3 weeks here left before I go to that conference. And so I'm going to take up the themes that have been assigned to me in terms of the glory of God the Father. And my subject matters are the distinctive glory of the Father in the Trinity, and then what I have called the loving glory or the condescending glory of the Father, and then the creative glory of the Father. There's 3 other messages that will be delivered by another pastor at that conference. And what I'm dealing with you this morning is really the second of those 3 sermons. I want to deal with the subject matter of communion with the Father. or communion, we could simply say, with God, but focused, as it were, on God himself. I've called it the loving glory of the Father. I've entitled it that as I sent it away. But also in my mind was what I would call, maybe surprisingly so, but maybe not as you would realize, the condescending glory of the Father. As the Son condescended, as it were, out of glory to take up our nature, the Creator of the universe condescended to bring us into relationship with him as his own children. The very word Father, in a sense, maybe for us it is a majestic and great term, and it certainly is, as we'll mention. But do you realize that the one who is willing to be called Father is the one who is the Creator and sovereign over all forever? And that is the privilege that we enjoy. J.I. Packer says, "To know God's love is heaven indeed on earth." To know God's love is heaven indeed on earth. And yet the Puritan John Owen, in his work on communion with God, and is specifically speaking of communion with God the Father, observe that having loving fellowship with the Father is very much neglected by Christians. He laments, he says, how few Christians are actually acquainted with this greater privilege of having loving fellowship with the Father. With the Father. He says, if they had the understanding and the comprehension of the nature and character of the love and affection of God and the desire that he has for the fellowship of his people, how little would they be so much afflicted as they are and worried and distracted by all of the things of this earth? There is such a thing, and this is what I want to deal with, as communion, or using another word which is more biblical, I would say, fellowship with God. I am taking up, as I deal with this, really part from Owen's work on communion with God, and then also some other works by Matthew Barrett and Terry Johnson, as well as Packer himself, looking at this communion with God, because it is a very profitable subject. And it is one that struck my mind early in the expositions of Luke, especially when we came to Luke chapter 11, where the opening address, invocation that Jesus tells us to, as the way in which we are to approach God, is Father. And that changes everything. That changes everything about the relationship of man to God. That changes the relationship and is the difference between ours and those of the old covenant, is this relationship which we have with God the Father. A new relationship, and one in which we have an understanding now of this triune God. There is such a thing as communion with God. There is a blessed fellowship that we have with the whole Trinity. The Trinity is three persons in one Godhead. And so we approach them all, as it were, co-equal, co-eternal, co-worthy of glory. And the scripture reveals that we have this fellowship with each one of those persons of the Trinity. The text that I read in 1 John 1:3 says, "We have seen and heard proclaimed to you that which we also enjoy, fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." In his benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul speaks also not only of fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, but he speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Owen, in his work, speaks of the nature of that fellowship which we have with each of those persons of the Trinity. A fellowship of love, he says, with the Father, a fellowship of grace with the Son, and a fellowship of comfort with the Holy Spirit, which he opens up. I want to deal with that very first one this morning. I want to deal with the privilege that we have of communion with the Father and what it is and what it looks like, praying that this would stir up our hearts with regard to the Father himself. Now, the communion I'm speaking of here is not the ordinance of the church, nor is it some kind of mystical existence connected with transcendence. This is something different. Normally, commonly, communion really generally refers to a relationship. A relationship that's marked by oftentimes a mutual sharing in a mutual common object. That's generally what communion is. It denotes a near and dear relationship in which there is a mutual and joyful giving and receiving. And in the context of what I want to speak about, in the Christian context of this communion with the Father, then what I am looking at is what I would call here a communion that speaks of the Father's gracious communication and giving of himself to us, and of our grateful and glad giving of ourselves, all we have and all we are, to him. It's a near and dear relationship. Communion is relationship. Communion is fellowship. Communion is a near and dear relationship, and as I used the word briefly, gracious. It's a divinely gracious relationship in which God himself communicates primarily his love and affection for us, and we are the beneficiaries of the outflowing and fruit of that affection, and we in part return the love. Not in any kind of measure like it is given to us, but we return it in the measure of what we are by the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ in terms of a glad and grateful giving of ourselves and all we have and are to him. That's the nature of what I'm speaking about here. And so I want to open that up as we speak of this communion. And first of all, use this heading, communion, a new and gracious relationship. A relationship. Our relationship with God did not come about by our doing. It came about by his. We were created for relationship. We were created in Adam in relationship. And for a season, for however long, we do not know, he and Eve enjoyed communion with God, as we would often say, walking with him in the Garden of Eden. But man rejected that communion. Man fled from that communion. And as we know, man himself fell. Before we believed the gospel and trusted in Jesus Christ, our relationship with God, I was going to say as I was putting the notes together, was strained. And I said, well, that's too nice of a word. It was non-existent. Those born in the flesh, those born apart from the grace of God, those who are without the grace of God, basically their relationship with God is non-existent except in the worst way. We were estranged, alienated, hostile, indifferent to God, sinners and enemies, helpless and hopeless. We were spiritually dead and trespasses and sins, without God, without Christ in the world, in bondage and in darkness. And our only status at all that we had before God was condemned. And the only just expectation that we would have ourselves would be divine punishment, everlasting wrath. We had no relationship. And so the fact that we ourselves can be brought in that is due solely and only to the grace of the Father. Because the Scripture reveals the Father as the origin and source of every single grace that comes to us. That will really be the first message with regard to part of the distinctive of the Father as the originator, the initiator of all divine grace and redemption that comes to his people. The Son executes that redemption, the Spirit applies it, but the Father is the author. Everything that flows to us, every blessing that we have, every good and perfect gift that we will ever enjoy comes from the Father of spirits in heaven. This is the Father who we have, and this is the one who brought us into relationship, the God whom we ourselves rejected. We who were undeserving, ill-deserving, unworthy ones. As John writes, it was because of his great love, his manifested love, it says, that he sent his only Son into the world so that we might live. We who were dead to God, we who were dead in trespasses and sins. Out of his love, he provided a savior of his love. His own unique eternal Son, the Son of his love, to assume our nature and to be our obedient substitute. And then out of love, having provided such an incarnation, such a substitute, such a provision, as it were, that we ourselves might know as grace, out of love, it says he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us so much that he spent his wrath on his Son to save us from the wrath we deserve. The love of Christ, God so loved the world that he spared not his Son to save us. He provided an atonement, a sacrifice for sin, to swallow up and satisfy divine wrath against us. This was out of the heart of God himself, the Father. It's attributed to the Father. God so loved the world. In John 3:16, on account of his loving kindness and mercy toward men, Titus 3:4, he sent his Son, the work of salvation, the origin of salvation, the origin of our ability to have relationship with God is of God himself. It was God's love. Our acts were to sin and to flee. It was God's act to send his Son. God made him to be sin for us. Paul says God did that. And he's speaking indeed again, yes, within the Trinitarian idea, but the perspective is the glory is given to God. God has blessed us with every heavenly blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But God is the blesser. Amen. God is the originator of all of these things. And these are truths that ought to ravish our minds with amazement that this one who is the holy, righteous creator of all things, should he himself be the one to bring us, who are the most wicked and defiled of all nature, to himself by his own gracious acts. Because of his great love, Paul says, with which he loved us in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ by grace. God's grace, you have been saved. Amen. We love the grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ, but it comes to us from the Father through Christ, whom he gave. This is the blessing. This is the blessing. And through faith in Jesus Christ, what do we receive? We receive the forgiveness of sins. We receive the pardon of God. We receive the Spirit of God, whereby coming into our hearts, the Spirit of God gives us the consciousness of divine adoption, that we cry out, Abba, Father. A filial relationship. We are told in 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing. That is, by God's doing, we are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By his doing. To God be the glory, he says, in a sense. It's all of God. We are justified. We are forgiven. We are made alive. We who were dead now are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus on account of God himself. And that faith brings us into union with Christ, doesn't it? A union to Christ in which we ourselves now in him enjoy the blessings of what he secured. His death, our death to sin. His life, our life to God. Union brings us into that relationship. Faith brings us into that relationship. Union is the foundation. Union with Christ, whom God sent, is the foundation of our relationship with God the Father. And our relationship is as firm as that union with Christ is, and that is absolutely firm and unbreakable. So as we talk about communion with God, we understand that it is based on union with the Son whom he has provided, that we might draw near. This is the blessing. This is the blessing. And all of that that Jesus did, we're told by Paul and we're told by Peter, that Jesus, the just for the unjust, died for us. That what? What is the whole goal of his death? That he might bring us to who? God. To God. And again, that is the fullness of the Godhead itself, but in the context, again, the writers, the apostolic writers are allowing us to understand that distinction and its beauty. Yes, we know the Spirit loves us. Yes, we know the Son of God loved us and gave himself up for us. But all of the provision of the beauty and righteousness and merits of the Son of God, and all of the grace and life and power of the Spirit, indeed, all of that eternal, all of that is joined, and all of it is motivated by the love and origin of the Father himself. Amen. This is what is taking place here. Union establishes our relationship with God, and this communion with God flows out of that. It establishes our relationship so that that relationship, though it may, in terms of its communion and of its experience, may ebb and flow, and the consciousness of God's favor and delight and ours toward him itself may experience its ebbs and flows, the relationship itself is secure as the blood of Christ and the sealing of the Spirit of God. That's the first thing. This is a new and gracious relationship. It's all of grace. It's all of God. Amen. But this relationship, this communion that I'm speaking about also is what I've said. It is a near and dear relationship. It's a near and dear relationship. It's not something distant here. Yes, we are citizens of the kingdom. We are servants in our ministry of God as we undertake the things that we do. But primarily, our relationship to God is as children, and he's our Father. I mean, he predestined us here, Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption. This was all of his purpose out of his own eternal decree and motivation, motivated by love. We were appointed for adoption. It's what John Murray has called, and I've said it before, the apex, the high point of redemption is adoption. That we should belong to him, first of all, at all, and then that we should belong to him as his own children in the relationship, the best relationship that a creature can have with the uncreated creator, and that is as children. He poured out the Spirit to convince us of that reality, a new and privileged relationship. This is our primary relationship with him. We have the dearest and best and most intimate relationship that there is with the greatest being that there is. This is the privilege. And this privilege is prized and esteemed only as much as the God who granted it and the grace which secured it is prized and esteemed. And that's often where our fault is. But Thomas Watson said of that term, Father, he says, there is more sweetness in that term than if we had 10,000 worlds. Our fellowship is family-ship. Our fellowship is intimacy with God. And all that is, all that Father can be, all that it can denote, none of it is sufficient, as it were, to describe the fatherhood of God. And none of it, and in whatever we could say in all of its, of all of the analogies that fathers might have, it must be multiplied in terms of its blessedness and goodness into infinity to even give a proper description of the character and nature of the fatherhood of God. He is our holy Father. He is our wise Father, our righteous Father, our kind and generous Father. I read someplace where someone wrote, he says, when you have prayed, Father, nothing more is needed. It's enough. It's enough. How inviting is that name? That we should see in that name, Father, one that indeed would invite us to come to his fullness. Because he is the one who has brought us to it by the sending of his Son, by the sending of his Spirit, and by the sending of all of his rich grace through the Son to be applied by the Spirit to our own lives. It all comes from him who now bids us come and draw near to him as Father. It's an incredible name, and this is the name by which, and if you want to know another word for communion, it's mentioned three times in the book of Hebrews. It is to draw near. It is to draw near to the living God. It is to draw near with assurance of faith. It is to draw near with boldness and confidence that even the Old Testament saints did not and could not have. There is a whole new reality that ought to mark us because of this blessedness. It's drawing near. I say this really to me is the name of his condescension. It's the name of his coming down, as it were, to embrace us, or even, as it were, to remain where he is and to embrace us that he might elevate us. But he comes into the relationship with us that he will keep. And I really think that a proper realization and estimation of that relationship, if we would think upon it, if we would meditate upon it, which communion requires of us, if we would realize the fullness, the grace, the kindness, and the offer of what that term is, that we ourselves, that he himself is to us, that it would banish 1,000 cares, it would remove a multitude of distractions and all kinds, and stir up all kinds of remembrances of mercies and anticipation of his help. The eternal relationship that God enjoyed with his Son is now enjoyed by his children. Amen. You've heard it before, and I love this. This couplet, or whatever you would call it, near, so very near, nearer I could never be, but in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Near to the Father. Near, nearer I could never be. Dear, dearer I could never be, but in the person of his Son, I'm just as dear as he. This is the privilege that is ours. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, not specifically with regard to this passage, but the blessings of relationship to God, he says this, this is as if he said, you shall have a true interest in all my attributes for your good. As they are mine for my own glory, my grace, says God, shall be yours to pardon you. My power shall be yours to protect you. My wisdom shall be yours to direct you. My goodness shall be yours to relieve you. My mercy shall be yours to supply you. My glory shall be yours to crown you. That is who I am for you. I am unlike any other human parent. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. You will be my own forever. In the third place, communion is a dynamic and loving relationship. It is a fellowship, as Owen says, and as the scripture seems to warrant it to be said. It is a communion of love. It is a communion of affection between God and his people, between his children and them. A fellowship of free, undeserved, eternal love on the part of the Father, and grateful, glad return of love to him. And yes, as we think about that, how different are the lovers and how different are their loves? How different is this Creator and how perfect is his love? How eternal is his love? How sovereign is his love? How initiating is his love? How unchanging, immutable is his love? How transforming is his love? How faithful and constant and endless and eternal and infinite is his love? It is unchanged forever. Not like ours. Not like ours. And we're the beneficiaries of this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. How do you see that? Do you understand that? That becomes the question that kind of issues off of these pages that you often read of with regard to this matter of communion of God. Do you believe that he loves you? Do you believe and have you received that reality of his divine love for you? We have come to know in 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Do we know it? Do we believe it? Owen again makes this observation. He says the Father loses the company of his people. That's really loses their interest, loses their presence of his people because they are so ignorant of his love to them. He says they are often worried whether he loves them or not. I think it's true. He says they are often full of doubt about his goodness and kindness. I know that he is. I know that he is all, but when it gets down to it, do I know that he is all for me and my need? They have confident, Owen goes on, they have confident, gracious thoughts of the Son, of his care, love, and tenderness, but are fearful, doubtful, where the Father's kindness is concerned, thinking only of his severity and greatness, seeing him as harsh and judgmental. When, as Owen says, in reality, we should consider him as the source from which all other loves come. Packer observed correctly that God is love is not the complete statement about God. In his book, Knowing God, there are other names for God, isn't it? And he brings it up in his own book. God is also light. That means he is holiness and purity. God is also a consuming fire and is jealous. That means he's full of judgment. But I like where Pop Packer goes. He says, no, it's not the complete truth about God so far as the Bible is concerned. But he does say this, God is love is the complete truth about God so far as the Christian is concerned.
Amen.
God is love is the great truth where the Christian is concerned, the complete truth. And we are very often in our reaction against our culture and its sentimental idea of the affection and kindness of God shy away from any speaking of those kinds of terms. I believe unconsciously we've created, unwittingly, this perspective of God himself aloof and Christ near and dear. That God himself is the stiff one and Jesus is the looser one. But there is no distinction, there is no difference in that way, not in terms of their tender-hearted, kind, eternal, unchangeable love. And this is what Owen is concerned with, indeed, as he writes his communion with God, that his people would believe his love, for God desires that he would be seen and understood for what he truly and wholly is to his own. Kind and merciful. Yes, he himself in love will deal in discipline, but his love is unchanged. His love is unchanged toward us. The Father's love is behind everything that he does, that he will do, and what he has ever has done for us. Love is behind all of his motives with regard to his children. The Father is the source and fountain of all the good things that come to us in Christ. Out of his love, he has seen fit to make his Son the treasury in whom and through whom he himself will pour out the riches of his glory and grace to his people. The Son is the blessed treasury, the fullness given he himself, full of grace and truth, filled with all the fullness of the Godhead, as it were. And the Father is pleased to bring all those things to us through the Son. All of it comes to us in the Son, and it comes out of all the loving divine of the divine will and pleasure of the Father. I mean, you can read that in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in the treasury that he has sent. Blessed be the God who has done that. Blessed be the God who in love chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him, an adoption as sons according to the kind intention of the Father's will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the treasury, which is Christ himself. The words, all of the lavishing, abounding grace of God is manifested, and yes, through the Son, but it comes, as it were, as the source, the glorious source from the Father himself. This is what he speaks about again. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive in with Christ. And he seated him in the heavenly places and us there with Christ, in order that, here's the pleasure and purpose of God, that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ. All of his intentions are kind. All of his intentions are to take the fullness of who he is and what he possesses and lay it, as it were, through the blessed treasury and fullness of his Son for our sake. And all this to his glory. His love is like himself, eternal, everlasting. There is not a time when he will cease to love us as Father. It's unchanging. Unchanging even in the face of our sin. It does not change. It does not diminish by anything that we do. It does not increase by anything that we think we should merit. His love is unchanging, and it works. Yes, indeed, the manifestation of how that love is manifested in us in terms of our communion itself will have different, as it were, maybe a sunny face, as it were, or maybe that Father's hand. But the love is unchanged. It's unchanging. That's what he is. It's immutable. This love is personal. It's particular. It's effectual. And it's inseparable. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. This is what we are beneficiaries of. This is what God brings us to, himself. And when he brings us to himself, he is the one who brings us, really, through love, that we might enjoy this Father in all that he is. Dare we halt? Dare we, as it were, think to approach such a one with hearts that are bold? Emboldened? Why should we be emboldened? Because he himself is emboldening us by the relationship now that we have with him. It's not a judge that we have to wrangle, as it were, our needs before him. He is the one who understands what our needs are. He is the one who himself is perfect. Perfect. It's unchangeable in its communications to us. I don't know. This eternal love is great. We do not come to one who is determined to keep a distance. We do not come to one who himself is small-hearted like we are, whose affections collapse in a black hole if somebody doesn't give us a smile. No, we ourselves walk in oftentimes in our own distractedness and in our own dullness of heart and spirit, but the love of God itself is unfading and unfailing toward us. This love of God. We come to one who eternally set his affection on us. He foreknew us, foreloved us, and predestined us to be conformed to his Son. This is a love that will not let us go. Horatius Bonar said, "O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all kindness, knowledge, and thought." There's no one who has loved us like the Father has loved us. And this is that which we ourselves receive in communion. This is what we are the beneficiaries of. If God would open our eyes to see the one who loves us and has blessed us with his own affections. A God who himself, if we would believe it, which we must, a God in whom, who takes delight in us. A God who in himself, by his own acts, as it were, manifests that he desires our communion and fellowship. This is the mercy and greatness of God. And this is how it's carried out. And yet, in the midst of it, as Owen says, and as we should see, that this is reciprocal, that God himself, if we're going to enjoy communion with God, not only must we know and love him, but we ourselves must return it back. And this is what he loves us, we return it back. This is what the eternal love of God himself is to produce in our lives, love to him. We love, why? Because he first loved us. Amen. And why do we love him at all? Because he is the one who shed abroad his love in our hearts. He is the one who gave us the grace to believe. He is the one who gave us the spirit that renewed our souls and hearts, that we ourselves would have a heart for him. This is what we were redeemed for. To love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is what we were redeemed for. It's a gift. Our love to him is a gift from him to us. We are unable to bear the fruit of love to him because of his love to us. And when we see him as he is, when we see him as astonishing, lovely, and loving, and find in him our rest and our contentment and our joy, then we will return it. And this is really the nature of the love that we ourselves, how is our communion expressed toward God? He himself comes in relationship to us. How does he himself express it? How do we express it? It's to be reciprocated. Jonathan Edwards makes the note that in every other relationship of human relationships, those whom we love, he says, we aim to honor and please them, and we have a delight and desire to be with them. He says, in every human relationship, that's what characterizes it. A willingness and a desire to honor, a desire for company and a delight in their presence. He writes, it causes a man to delight in the thoughts of God. Now, as he speaks of it this way for us and our love to God. And to delight in the presence of God and to desire conformity to God and the enjoyment of God. We have every reason in the world to delight and desire him above all and everything else. In fact, we have reasons that the world can't even give for that. He is worthy, more worthy of anything that we can ever give to him as creatures. But how does it get fleshed out? Love for God has been defined as the saint's relish of the supreme excellency of the divine nature. Calvin would write that systematic theologian, some of you think, with such tenderness in speaking of the fact that he is ravished with the Father. Ravished. He brought it out again of a cold, intellectual, notional context of who God is by his word, but the Spirit of God has brought it to home with him. And we see that. We see that in the Psalms, the nature of what is communion devotion? How is this communion expressed? What does it seek? What's the very character and nature of it? And I just give you three Psalms. Actually, how many Psalms do I have? Actually, four Psalms, and you can put them down because this sets it out. Psalm 16. You are my Lord, says David. I have no good besides you. That is a right mind. That is a right mind. It means there is only good in you. That's all I want. And having you, I have enough. All of our worries, all of our anxieties is because we are afraid we don't have enough. He's enough. I have set the Lord continually before me. My communion is not like a text to God. It's not like an email. It's not like an appointment in my day timer or whatever it might be. Communion is an ongoing fixation of devotion to the living God. I have set you before me continually. Communion is a constant focus and dwelling upon the fatherhood of God and his kindness to us through Jesus Christ. It's not a relationship of fits and starts and on again, off again. It's a constant, consistent looking and leaning by faith on him like Mary who knew the one thing needful. I need to be with him. Looking to the author and perfecter of our faith, yes, even Jesus Christ. It's a soul that is a soul whose sense is fixed on him as the sole and supreme object of trust and love and rest and delight. Because he is at my right hand, conscious of closeness, David says, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. This is joyful. The communion itself is something that is, and the joy of that communion and the reciprocation of that communion to God from us comes as we ourselves approach him, as we spend our mind meditating on him, looking to him, thinking upon him. And he himself, by his grace and spirit, produces in us that esteem and that love and that honor that has this response. Isn't this, not, again, Psalm 27, 4. Here, David, we find, one thing I have asked. This is all I want right here. This is what I seek. That's what communion is. I'm a God seeker. I'm seeking him. I'm seeking his fellowship. I'm seeking his company, his presence, as it were, as I come, whether in meditation, whether in the reading of the word of God, when I come to worship, or whatever I do, my life is a constant seeking one thing, and that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. If I could, I would hang with him all day. All the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate on his temple. This is the preeminent desire of this communion. All the beauty of the Lord is the gravity of the psalmist's soul. Communion is the fruit of a captivated soul. And the soul cannot get captivated unless it dives into the inspired word and truth, revelation of God, unless it comes pleading and praying, oh, Father, show me your glory. Yes, in the face of the Son. Show me your glory in the Son. Show me your glory in the Spirit. Show me the glory in the outworking of your purposes and plans of redemption, of your ways in history and your ways with me. Help me to remember them. That's what he's about. This is Aisha. The Lord says, seek me. And he says, I shall seek you. This is what he desires. Communion devotion is heard in Psalm 63 as well. And some of these just spend your time on. It would be a forever thing to go through that, and you probably seems like it might be forever right now to you sometimes. But listen to this. If there is anything that speaks of the heart of devotion, of the return that God himself desires of his children, O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There is nothing that will quench my thirst in this world. It is only God himself. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see your power and the glory. Yes, we can see him in the sanctuary in the revelation of himself in the scriptures. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. Amen. Life is dear, but your love to me is dearer. And even if all things be removed from me, I will praise thee still. This is it. He puts all of his life, even into its measure, in terms of the loving kindness of God. Our life is transient, but your love is everlasting. What is ultimate to the psalmist is not his present temporal existence, but God's unfailing eternal favor and love. That is what matters. This is a whole different, you see, understanding of it. I'm not just simply doing my quiet time. I'm not just simply maybe going to a three-day retreat. I'm not just simply spending time in a theological treatise, and this is the way I build it up. It's coming with a passion for that God himself who has been so kind and gracious to us that he becomes the supreme object and focus of my heart, and I cannot be satisfied without him. God's love is better than his own self-preservation, and he doesn't attempt to dictate how it's to be exercised or manifested by God. That is why the God-centered, focused, communing person himself is content, at peace with the living God and with all things around him.
Amen.
My soul is satisfied. I mean, if you look at all of these things, I mean, it's incredible all the stuff that he ends up putting out here in this particular psalm. He says, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, nothing else. I have food of which the world knows nothing. I have my God, my Father, and all that is in him, and all that are with him. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. You're in my daydreams, you're in my night dreams. You're in the meditation of my thoughts. My soul clings to thee. Thy right hand upholds me. I cleave to him with all purpose of heart. And finally, Asaph, someone else besides David. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, hear this, I desire nothing on earth. All I'm saying is, I'm sending forth, and you say, well, all this is very discouraging to me. Because I know there is nothing wrong with his love, and I know that his love finds a perfect, wise, gracious, mighty expression in my life. But it's all mine. Where am I here? I put myself up against the measure of these things. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And we begin to see how much the other things of the earth have a hold on us. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. The nearness of God is my good. Asaph takes up David's thing. I have no good beside you. Your nearness is good. So where will I be if that's the reality? What will my mind be on if that's the reality? Even in the midst of all of my engagements of my life, as it were, where will my focus be? Even as I carry out my life in a proper way before the living God, I will live to please him. I will live to glorify him. I will live to follow what his will is, having that delight and knowing indeed in carrying out all those things, living before him in this delight and desire, living before him, as it were, filled with a desire for him, that he himself will be pleased to attend all of my daily labors and thoughts. I won't be left to myself. I will enjoy him. And in one sense, I really think that's what it means. That, I think, was the character of the life of Enoch. He walked with God. God was near him, and God stayed. He kept him continually before him, and he himself walked in those dark ages, as it were, with the light of God's presence until God took him up to enjoy the fullness of it. This communion is partial now. And as I mentioned it, we are conscious. We are conscious of our own weakness with regard to these things. Oftentimes we feel like our devotion is not even devotion. It's just trying to get in and get out. Get done and make the check mark. I done it. See you later, sayonara, off I go. This isn't what we're talking about here. This is what impresses us, and through these things is how weak is our desire and how tempered is our delight. Our love is like ourselves, fickle and feeble. His love is like himself. Like Israel, our loyalty is often like a morning cloud and the dew that goes away early. Isaac Watts himself expressed his own sorrow. Isaac Watts. We sing those wonderful songs. Dear Lord, shall we forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee and thine to us so great? Do we know what it is like? Do we? And again, I just take it back again. Even in the face of our meager returns, God is pleased to pour out his great love. He is not put off by the frailty of our returns. He himself, full of loving kindness himself, this God who loves us, will be willing to pour out his love that we may know him and seek him more. And all of his dealings is that we might desire and seek him. All of his deprivations is that we might understand where all our good is and where we see in his glory where all our life ought to be. All of it is all his mercy. And to the Father who loves us, that we may love him more, we may plead, oh, for grace to love you more. Oh, for grace to love you more. This is what it means to have communion with God. It is to be fully assured that God, in your hearts, that the Lord loves you. Have no fears, have no doubts about that. Have no doubts. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, said Owen, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. And to look at him as a harsh master, severe and cold and unrelenting. We have to dig into the rich mine of scriptures and find those veins of truth that reveal his love, his character, his beauty, his glory, and then let us be minded on those things which we have mined and be about them. Our Father in heaven, Father, we come to you. We come to you because you have come to us. Lord, you have not remained apart from us or distant, but you've embraced us through your Son, and you have claimed us by the Spirit. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the triune love that we have from you, our mighty God. But, O God, may we enjoy, may we seek you. Lord God, may we not live on that low plane, though we often do. Lord, we know what we are. We know how easily affected we are, how distracted we are, how many desires and lesser glories put themselves in our face. Oh Lord, may we receive and believe the greater glory of your grace, of your beauty, of your holiness, of your majesty and your mercy. Help us. Father, even as we partake of the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reminded that he is your gift to us. That, Lord God, all he is and all he gave is your gift to us. And that, Lord, all that he is for us on account of you. We love you, Father, as we love the Son and the Spirit. Lord God, we love majestic and mysterious majesty. There is none like you, O living triune God. Help us to enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen.